Okay, tonight is number 67. We are on the essay of fundamentals, which I think is the fourth time we're meeting about this essay. Just to run over again, the essay on fundamentals was written as a crunched version of Derech Hashem, talks about some things Derech Hashem talks about other things Derech Hashem doesn't talk about, and whatever it doesn't do it in the same order. Now we're going to do tonight, last week we did our Torah and Mitzvahs, I believe, and what we're going to do tonight is the concept of reward and punishment, which he certainly doesn't talk about in one go. He discusses it in section 2 as part and parcel of the divine plan as to why we must have reward and punishment, but now we just get a crunched version of the concept of reward and punishment. Just to reiterate, for those individuals who have been joining us for Derech Hashem previously, or for a brand new, fresh-faced audio listener who has never listened before, and this is the first time you've ever listened to one of these recordings, what is the concept of reward and punishment? The concept is that God wants to give of his good to another, although he must do so fully perfectly. Or just perfectly, take out the word fully there. Just perfectly. And to do that perfectly, he has to be justified. Why does he have to be justified? Because he's dealing with us. And we, as human beings, are frail, faulted individuals that need to feel as if what God is giving us is absolutely bang on perfect. We can't just take his word for it. Because if we just took his word for it, and he gives us something, or withholds from us something, we might feel a little bit hard done by. Either we haven't got our full reward, or we're getting a handout or a dole out. Either of those would be an imperfect giving. So in order to counteract this problem, and keep us as free-willed creatures in this world, he has instigated an entire system of reward and punishment, which goes through a judgment process, which happens four times. There's the first third of every morning. There is Rosh Hashanah. There is after death. And there is the great day of judgment. Those are the four major times that we're judged. And all of those times are judging us individually, nationally, and within our whole humanistic system at the end of the great day of judgment is in our portion as to whether or not biscuits and crisps are available. As to whether or not we have fulfilled our role as human beings in the universe. All of that has to happen because we need to feel as if every single little thing I did or didn't do got the reward that was deserved of it. Which means that there has to be courts, systems of courts. We can't be judged by beings that we don't understand. It can't just be four rotating dodecahedrons in space that rotate and then come in. We wouldn't understand what that meant. It's too abstract. We have to have judges that we can recognise as a magistrate's bar, with people sitting behind it, as it were, telling us you did this, this and this, and the law's this and this, so that we come out feeling absolutely comfortable, 100%, that the fact that I did do that mitzvah is being fully rewarded, and unfortunately missing the opportunity to do a mitzvah which I could have done, I'm losing that reward, and fair is totally fair. So God will end up being completely and utterly fair, which explains why there has to be a whole judgment system to let us know that the bill, the receipt that comes out at the end of the printout machine is 100% kosher. And the place that we will inhabit, Be'ezus Hashem, in Olam Haba, the world to come, which is this world reformed, will be a perfect outcome as to what we did or did not do in this world, Olam Hazeh. That's why it must exist. A little bit of an intro there. Now we're actually going to talk about reward and punishment as its own standalone concept in one little crunched area. Everyone okay with that to start with? Mm-hmm. Here we go. I don't know what page we're on. Oh, do you want to sit next to someone and share? Do you want to sit with... Yes, sharing is caring. I don't know what page it is.
371.
Okay, so in the new print, it's 371. In the old, and I mean old, I mean this one I'm using here, just to let you know, it's the old red one. If you pick up one of these at a vintage car boot sale, is the 1983 version, okay, is on page 379. So 371 or 379, reward and punishment, which in Hebrew is begumul. Here we go. The human race is unique among all other species. I would add in their extraterrestrials as well. Sorry, am I? 373.
Did we go over extraterrestrials?
We have done extraterrestrials. Unfortunately, you missed that one. If you remind me, I'll send you an email
yeah,
with my extraterrestrial stuff in it. Yeah. But you have to remind me, because otherwise I'll forget. Okay? The human race is unique among all other species insofar as it was given free will. Which means, by the way, extraterrestrials do exist, according to many opinions, but they don't have free will like us.
Are they very intelligent?
They may be more intelligent than us, but that doesn't mean they have Bechira, the way we have it. Okay, it's a very tight logical argument from the Arizal HaKadosh. Bottom line is that they may have free will, but not like us. We have the ultimate level of absolute balance to say, I am going to do it, I'm not going to do it. They will be different in that sense. As well as, we also have the power, very, very importantly, very importantly, there's a big difference between Jews, Gentiles and extraterrestrials, as well as the power to transmit through its deeds the flow of forces as mentioned earlier. We did this, I think, last time about a Jew that goes into a bank and robs the bank. Did we do that? I think I did that with you. Jew goes in with an Uzi and he mows everyone down and he gets in the car and he drives off. He, apart from doing all the sins that he's doing there, such as possibly murder and theft and all the things that he's doing that are completely wrong and absolutely don't do it, he's also diminishing the glory of Hashem's name in this world. If he does a mitzvah, he's doing a Kiddush Hashem. He's increasing the amount of glory of Hashem's order. That is not the same for Gentiles or extraterrestrials. If a Gentile or extraterrestrial goes into Barclays Bank and robs it, heaven forbid, we're not saying this should be done. It's a terrible thing to do. Yes, they're punishable for that. Yes, it's wrong. There are seven Noahide laws which go on all humanity and whatever laws there are for the extraterrestrial species. But they will not increase or decrease the level of Shekhinah in the world. Only the Jews do that. Reason that's fair is God said, you want the job. God said, this is the task of humanity that I have made for Adam Arishan. Adam Arishan mucked it up. He mucked it up, which was part and parcel of the options available. Then he went to every nation on earth and said, do you want to be my chariot, as it were? Your actions will be that which brings me in or pushes me out of the universe, and you'll be the ones to rectify creation. Kasher is, well, what do I have to do that? Well, for now that you've asked, there will be certain lifestyle changes which come along with that, with a new responsibility and job brief. No, I don't want that, said every nation. When he went to the Jews, they didn't even ask. They didn't say, you know, what does that entail? Do we have to have bagels? They just said, yeah, okay, fine, we'll do it. We're very, very happy to do that. And frankly, we'll find out what it is you want from us and try to learn about that later on in the, you know, we'll get briefed as we're going. We're just happy to start the job immediately. Tell us what you want, Governor. That was amazing. So fair's fair. That's why Jews have that special capability. God wanted all humanity to have that special capability, but it lost it. As a result of this, man has an additional quality that does not exist among any other species, namely that his or her deeds are recompensed measure for measure. Midah keneged midah. This is a key element. This is one of the things that Yisroi, Jethro, converted about. He was so impressed with Hashem. One of the things that he was very impressed with was that how Hashem punished the Egyptians at the Sea of Reeds. Yom Suf is the Sea of Reeds, which today is called the Red Sea, which is where the naughty Egyptians got tossed about a lot, and the not-so-naughty Egyptians, although they were all naughty, got drowned immediately. He said, the very way that they were persecuting the Jews by throwing the children into the Nile is the very way that Egypt was undone. The water came and knocked them around and drowned. Unbelievable. Measure for measure, everything that Pharaoh did against the Jews, bathing in their blood, taking children and bathing in Jewish blood. That takes a lot of babies to run a bath, right? Blood hit Egypt. The way that he would blow trumpets and stuff like that and disturb Jewish life and stuff like that. The frogs would make the noises and keep them up all night. Every single thing that they did against the Jews visited against them measure for measure. That's a very unique thing that we see with Hashem. The way an individual treats others is the way that others treat him. And it's also the way that Hashem interfaces with him. Which is why it's always good to be kindly and judge favorably. Okay? I remember there was a... I didn't do this, but I saw, it's very interesting. There was a couple of Rabbonim in an Esrog market. There was a market where they're selling Esrogim in Yerushalayim. And I was just a bocha. I was just, you know, hanging around. Obviously, I had to buy an Esrog as well, but, you know, the fact I'm over 13 means I need one. So Wanroth has his magnifying glass and he's looking extremely carefully. Now, the truth is, you don't need to look as carefully as many people do look at an Esrog, because if you just hold it at a decent distance and look at it and cannot see a blemish, you can't see a blemish. That technically is kosher. However, people get very, very finicky about it and they look at it for the slight blemish. It could be a problem sometimes. You do need to check it with a magnifying glass. It's different halachas. So one Rav turned around to another Rav and says, I hope you don't get judged in heaven the way you are judging that Esrog. Because you ain't going to make it, you know. I know that it's a very deep vault. It's a very deep vault. If you're extremely critical of people, extremely, like, nobody, you know, can really get away without doing you wrong, then vice versa, you got to, you know, it's just something to hold in mind. This recompense is divided, this whole system of recompense and reward and punishment is divided into two parts. One is in this world. You can get rewarded or punished in this world, and you can get rewarded or punishment in the next world. Now we're going to talk about that. The recompense of the world to come is that according to the deeds that an individual in this world attains an eternal level in true good, which is attachment to God. That's the only good that's really available. Closeness to God is the ultimate good. God's not going to give anything but the best good, and the best good is Him. Anything else that He gives you, the best Lego train set, the best Lego train set, or even a working Lego aircraft carrier complete with catapults. Unbelievable, they make them now with like elastic bands and they shoot aircraft off. It's all very nice, but at the end of the day, it's just Lego. Or if I give you a real aircraft carrier, or if I give you the whole planet, it comes with all kinds of insurance policies and all kinds of problems that come with it. Only Hashem is absolutely problem-free, and that's why He will give Himself. And He, the recipient of this man, woman, will enjoy this for all eternity. That is Olam Haba. That's the Jewish concept of reward. This world, physical, rebuilt in a cleared out way where the sin of Adam is literally removed from man and the world. Rebuilt, body and soul have to be joined together because the body cashed the checks of the soul. So the body requires a reward. You want to put on tefillin in the morning. That's all very nice. You know, Shom says, oh, I want to put, oh, it's a beautiful mitzvah. You've got to do it. You put on very nice. You need a head and you need an arm. And without a head and arm, you have big problems with the tefillin. You know what I mean? So your arm has to say, I subject. Or your, let's say your body said, oh, I can't wait for that bacon double lettuce cheese. Oh, it's going to be amazing. Anybody says, look, you know, Shom says, no, you can't do it. It's not kosher. And the body says, okay, but I want reward for that in all of my body. Yeah, okay, you get it. You know what I mean? Fair is fair. The body has to be in it. So this in turn is divided into two parts. One being the world of souls, Olam HaNeshamos, which we've discussed, and the other in Olam Haba after the resurrection, which will be discussed presently. We're going to talk about that now. The recompense of this present world, Olam HaZeh, which is where we're at now, is according to one's deeds. It is decreed that he have either prosperity or suffering of a determined nature. That does not mean if you're good, you're going to have prosperity. It could be if you're good, you get suffering, because it's bad, you've got to pay off. It could be if you're bad, you get prosperity because God is paying off the few good deeds. Or it could be if you're very, very... Oh, I've got my chart. I'm holding up my, for those listening on the tape, my Mr. Red, Mr. Black, Mr. Blue and Mr. Green chart, which is basically an XY chart where on the vertical scale there's righteousness and wickedness. In the middle of that scale there's the threshold of 50%. And going across is a lifespan of 120 years on the Y-axis. So the threshold is 50%. If you're 51% on the level of righteousness, you're considered a tzaddik. So all you have to be. You're not considered a tzaddik only if you're 100% in, like, you know, picture postcard rabbi who everyone has up on their living room wall. That is not necessarily just 51%. That's all you require to get to tzaddik level. Now, if an individual is above 51% and they die at that level, they are termed a tzaddik. If they're below that, they're termed a rosha. We discussed in Derech Hashem the processing differences between Tzaddik and Rosh Hashanah on a year-by-year basis as to how God deals with them. Now, this is very, very important. Someone who, let's say, vacillates, they oscillate in between Tzidkus and Rishus, between righteousness and wickedness, has a mixed portfolio. And frankly, that's the majority of us. Very few of us just like are at the top line and just keep going straight. Well, apart from present company excluded, very few of us just sit at the top line of 100% perfect and just keep going, okay? That's very rare. And also the bottom. There's very few Pol Pots and Stalins in the world who just literally are unremitting evil, just at the bottom of 100% wickedness, keep going, you know what I mean? It's extremely rare. The vast majority occupy the middle, and of that majority, there is like a kind of like a Gaussian curve where the majority of people kind of vacillate around the middle, doing some evil, doing some good. Now, at the end of the day, what's got to be judged is overall, where do you fit? Are you a tzaddik? Are you a rasha? If you're a tzaddik, or tzaddikus, female, then you will be set aside for Olam Haba. If you're a rasha, you will not be set aside for Olam Haba, although there are a variety of tools at God's disposal in order to bring in Rashaim to the fold, which we discussed at length in section 2, chapter 3. Now, the bottom line is that if God decides to reward a wicked person in this world, then he will reward them with prosperity, leaving the account between him and that person clean, so he doesn't owe them anything in the next world. If an individual is overall righteous, but they have quite a lot of debt of sin on their account, God might, in his kindness, pay off the debt with suffering or lack of prosperity in this world, in order that when they come to him in the next world, as it were, they're completely free of any liability. But, I thought you were in the top. But you're like Yaakov Avinu, when he bumped into Esav, his brother, and Esav said, "What is going on here? I expected an emaciated geriatric stooped over a small book with a long beard and pious, and nothing to his name, rags covering his body. You'll get the next world, and I can in a hurry be a multi-billionaire, and I'm going to get this world. And I see waves of expensive gifts turning up. Loads of slaves. Loads of wives. Loads of children in Canaan. Are you a wealthy man? What is going on? That's not the plan." Answer is, you can have both tables. If you're a tzaddik and you're doing well, then you'll be blessed with prosperity in this world and the next. That's something Yitzhak Avinu himself didn't think was possible, which is why he set aside the blessings of physical prosperity for Esav and spiritual preeminence for Yaakov. When Yaakov managed to get the blessings of physical prosperity as well, he shook and he said, but who came in? What the shock was, I'm a fortune teller, the shock was, I didn't know you could do that. I didn't realize the world is set up. You can have both physicality and spirituality and be blessed in both worlds simultaneously. So when we say, he's saying here, prosperity or suffering, don't jump to a conclusion and say, oh, well, good people were going to get lots and bad people are going to get bad. That's on extreme. Yes, that's true. Anyone at the extreme level, at the 100% each way, will get a terrible judgment at Rosh Hashanah and in Olam Haba as well. And if he's a tremendous Tzaddik Gomor, is it up at the top, he'll get a beautiful world in this world and a beautiful world in Olam Haba. That's true. But that's extremely limited to a handful of people. The vast majority are a mixed portfolio where they get a bit of suffering, a bit of reward, a bit of suffering based upon their specific deeds. It is necessary to realise, however, that the main reward is the true good, i.e. closest to Hashem, that the righteous will enjoy in the ultimate future of Olam Haba. That's the point of Judaism. If anyone says, what is it? Judaism is a religion where we're here, but Ezra Hashem, to refine the world, to make the world a more just and peaceful place, to bring Hashem into every physical act that we do, and eventually to enjoy a level of closeness, be it Jew or Gentile, with him in a bond forever. That's the whole concept of Judaism. Conversely, therefore, based on that axiom, the greatest possible punishment, the worst thing that can happen, is a complete loss of this good. This is the Jewish concept of hell. Not purgatory, hell. Hell is being cast aside where Hashem says, I don't want a relationship with you. The snake. Get on the floor. All your food that you'll ever eat will be on the floor. Don't call me. Don't pick up a phone. You don't need to daven to me for your food. You got it right there. Be like, food will be like the dust in your mouth. Whatever you want to eat, just eat. Go away. That kind of terrible excommunication is utter hell, because all we want is closer to Hashem. So if Hashem says, literally, he just scrunches that and throws it in the waste paper basket. It's terrible news. That's a Jewish concept of hell. The number of souls that are cast aside like that is so small as to be considered insignificant. That's what the Ramchal taught us in section 2 of Derech Hashem. He taught us why that is, because, as I said earlier, there's a plethora of tools legal tools available by God to bring in individuals, sometimes through reincarnation, through possible suffering, through horoscopic challenges, through tests, all kinds of things, and being brought into Olam Haba in the merit of your proximity to someone who is righteous. There's all these tools that are available by Hashem to justify getting in, as long as you've got a shred of merit. If an individual truly is totally corrupt in every single way, then they are indeed cast aside. But it's theoretical.
So when the Torah says kares,
spiritual excommunication is where the neshama recedes away from the lower spiritual concepts. Now, this is, I'm holding up for the tape, a picture of the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 components of the human soul. Okay, which are from top down, Ayechida, Chaya, Neshama, Ruach, Nefesh HaSichlis, Nefesh HaBahamis, and finally the Guf. Okay? Now, let's talk about a sin which results in Kores. If an individual slaughters an animal and sups the lifeblood which is pouring out of the wound of a severed carotid artery. It's a bizarre practice, but it's forbidden to do that under the ban of Kores, under spiritual excommunication. So let's just get this clear. You get an animal, you pull out a cow, and you slaughter it, according to Jewish ritual slaughter, let's say, which will cut the signs, which is the carotid arteries, jugular vein, etc., straight across through the windpipe. And there'll be these veins which will start bursting out. The carotid artery is literally pumping out fresh blood. And that will be squirting because of the power of the heart pushing the blood around. So as an individual does that, he puts his mouth to that to sup in specifically that lifeblood, as opposed to the blood which is found in a piece of meat, which is forbidden to eat, by the way. This is why Jews do melicha. We salt meat to purge out any residual blood, because we don't eat blood. But let's say there's a piece of just muscle, I don't know, leg or something like that, and it's covered in blood, and one sucks that, that is forbidden.
Is that carrots?
No, that's not carrots. Only carrots would be if you suck the lifeblood. Why? Let me explain. It's a system. The lifeblood, we know that the soul is in the blood. There's a whole thing that we discuss, the soul in the blood. That's the neural impulses. It's the electricity in the nerves. Incredible thing that we talked about. And that is sustained by the blood. That's the highest fraction of the blood is the neural impulses, according to the Ari HaKadosh. Fantastic, fantastic idea why that's considered blood. Brilliant. But please listen back to that particular one. As one is supping in that lifeblood, which is pumping around, which is the most living form of blood that it has, the soul of the cow enters into the goof of this person as well. Now the neshama, which is an extremely lofty spiritual creation, is utterly repulsed and revulsed by being in co-presence with a cow in this goof. So it naturally recoils and rescinds away from the source of, it's like, you know, a big pile of filth that you've got to go away. That neshama pulling away from the rest of the connection is the spiritual excommunication. It's a system. God's telling you of the divine system. That's the system that the neshama has been set out with. Don't do certain things, because certain things will make the neshama repeal away against you and revulse. That's called Kari's spiritual excommunication. Yeah?
Maasai warriors tap the carotid artery.
No, they don't tap the carotid artery. They tap other veins. And they mix that with milk in a mixture that they drink. It's interesting, they actually don't have floating ribs. Very interesting that they've missed some bones there. But they don't ever tap the carotid artery, because it would be very difficult to stop bleeding, they'd lose their herds.
And if you've got a cut on your finger and you suck it?
You shouldn't do that.
Is that carrots?
No. You'd have to drink someone's lifeblood. Look, if anyone's interested in being a vampire, sort of Yiddish thing, if anyone has a thing, then we can get kosher blood for you, which is made up of Ribena.
It is kind of live blood.
Yeah, yes, but it's not the blood of the carotid artery. Okay, let us continue. There are some good deeds according to the righteous attribute of justice, should be rewarded both in this world with some kind of forwarding of account, and the mainstay, the escrow, will be saved for Olam Haba through, let's say, prosperity and benefits. Could you put a number one above that? That's number one. So some good deeds, which according to the righteous attribute of justice, should be rewarded both in Olam Haba Zeh and Olam Haba through prosperity and benefits. That's number one. Likewise, there are sins that through the righteous attribute of justice should be punished both in this world and in Olam Haba. That's number two. So some sins you get punished in this world and you get punished in the next. Some deeds you get rewarded in this world and rewarded in the next. Another, on the other hand, there are good deeds whose proper judgment is that they should only be rewarded in Olam Haba. The reward for that good deed is not an Olam Hazeh reward. You get no benefit in this world from doing that deed. Apart from possibly mitzvah gereiros mitzvah, you all might want to argue one mitzvah leads to another mitzvah. But in and of itself, the reward is set aside for Olam Haba. Likewise, sins that are punished only in the future and not in this world. That's point four. There could be some sins for which there is no physical effect on the body or soul, apart from making it more coarse, and the midah, the character of an individual, has changed once he does a certain sin, which makes him more prone to do those sins. That's avera gereiros avera, same concept that I mentioned before. But apart from that, there is no actual straight, outright punishment for that particular sin in Olam Hazeh in this world, and it is purely reserved as a punishment in Olam Haba. That's number four. On the other hand, there are certain good deeds whose proper judgment is that they should be rewarded totally in this world, Olam Hazeh, and that nothing of their merit should remain in Olam Haba at all. That's number five. A total, complete payment of a good deed in this world, which I want to say is not a good thing. Not a good thing. You may be getting temporal benefit in this world, but if you want to swap out reward for a mitzvah in this world or the next, you'd never want it in this world. Because the next world is so much better, so much more infinite, so much more unbound. You definitely want that. But sometimes it comes, sometimes, look, you know.
What are the examples of all these?
Well, he's not giving examples like that. Similarly, this is point six and the last of this group in this paragraph. Similarly, there are sins whose judgment is in this world and there's no punishment in Olam Haba. Now that's probably quite good, I would argue. Because the sin will be an embarrassment for the individual in the next world forever. And if he's totally paid off his debt completely, then there's absolutely no liability for that sin in Olam Haba, as if he never did it, because he's paid it off. Depends how Kodesh Baruch Hu dillies it up, right? The righteous magistrate, which is obviously a euphemism for Hashem himself, judges all deeds perfectly. He never mucks up and isn't quite sure why you did it. That can never happen. That can never happen. He's not going to be unaware of what's going on. So everything is completely and utterly fair. Coming back to what the introduction of tonight's discussion is, with absolutely no inequity whatsoever, which of course takes into account the ramifications of the deed with other people. So if it was a mitzvah that involved, I don't know, a community or something like that, every single little slice of how that mitzvah affected the wide member of the community and enhanced the community socially, every single thing, you get a slice in the pie as Hashem deems fit. So if an individual, let's say, makes a Shabbaton or something like that, and people get together, because people got together, they met each other and they started a chevrusa. Let's say that happens. The fact that that chevrusa started, if there is a dilly up because of the Shabbaton that you arranged, you get a slice of the pie. However much Hashem deems that as necessary, you don't miss out. Hashem will say, oh, you remember there was an individual, and you arranged a Shabbaton, that person A met B, A and B got together, they'd never met before, they only met because you made the Shabbaton, they wouldn't have met had you not made the Shabbaton. They're now a chavrusa, they've been a chavrusa for 4 years. Every single time they're learning, a thin slice of the pie, whatever it is, or a thick slice of the pie, however Hashem deems it up, goes to your account. no inequity whatsoever. It isn't as if he's going to miss a beat on anything that's going on. That, by the way, goes for the opposite as well. If the individual says Lashon Hara against someone else and that has an effect on their job and stuff like that, they didn't get a promotion because of that, things were harder, then the lack, the pay that they felt and everything like that, to a certain extent, is sliced up to the individual that caused the problem, if indeed their lack of promotion was due to a Lashon Hara kind of thing, right? Everything is absolutely fair. Do you have a highlighter? If you have a highlighter, please, please highlight this next super important sentence. Just as all deeds, whether good or evil, are done by the body and soul together, so their recompense must be with body and soul together. Black and white. This is something where so many people get confused. They believe that the reward in the next world will be like angels, and it'll be spiritual, and we won't need a body. That is not so. If we were just souls floating about in Olam Haba, without the body getting its reward, Hashem's payoff would be incorrect. There's a body that was involved in the doing of the mitzvahs. The body must also get its reward. There's the famous story of a king who was asking his vineyard to be guarded and not have be pillaged. And there was a lame man and a blind man, and neither of them could actually pillage the vineyard. So they were the guards, they were the ones overseeing what was going on, right? What happened was, is that the lame man said, listen, I can see where all the fruits are. Put me on your shoulders and I'll tell you where to walk. So the blind man said, yeah, great idea. He was a big strapping lad. He put the lame man on his back and he walked around the lame and said, turn left, turn. Oh, there's some good ones. So he stole some fruits and he ate a few, gave it to his mate. And at the end of the day, oh, yummy, yummy in my tummy.
He had a big coat.
Right. Yeah, he had a big coat, right? Okay. So, after the end of their tenure, the king called them in. He said, what's going on? I told you not to pillage my beautiful vineyard. So the lame man pointed to the blind man and said, he did it. And the blind man pointed to the lame man and said, he did it. The blind man says, listen, I can do what you want from me. And the lame man says, you think I can't walk? So what's the answer? They both get punished because they were both accomplices in the crime. The lame man had the design and the blind man followed the orders, but without the blind man actively doing it, there was no way it was going to happen. So too, the soul is lame, as it were, in the fact that it can't affect anything in the physical world without a body that it has to inhabit. And the body, as it were, is blind of Torah and mitzvahs. It's just a goof. It's a physical thing like an animal, like a mammal. It's a mammal at the end of the day, an ape. And it's moving around under the orders of an incredibly sublime, divinely created object called a neshama, who's saying, hey, why don't you tie leather boxes to your arm and your head in the morning? And I got apes, don't do that. Apes, no, we want to go up and we want bananas. That's what we want. We want to eat a nice bit of food. And we want to go do stuff. And the body's like, no, the soul says, oh, no. We must put on prayer boxes. That's not the kind of thing an ape would want to do. So the fact that the ape goes and does it means it's just as rewardable as a soul. It's a team effort.
But the body is completely, it's not got any moral compass or any thought of its own at all. It's just that
the body is alive with a consciousness known as a nefesh abahamis, which is a genetically encoded level of the soul, which rots at death, as we discussed in section 3. And because it is alive and conscious, and it makes up 50% of a human being, half body, half soul, it too must be recompensed for the trials and difficulties that it went through in order to do the mitzvahs. And it must be rewarded for the components of the mitzvahs that it in itself performed. It must also be punishable or liable for the elements that it did in and of its own desires, which went against the soul's ruling, saying, but I want to eat that. And the soul says, you're not allowed to eat that. It's Pesach. And the body says, watch me. There's no way that the soul wants that. The soul doesn't want to rebel against Hashem and say, I want to eat chametz on Pesach. The body does. And at that particular point in time, the body overruled the soul's influence. And it, for that, is liable.
So, you're saying there's two kind of beings in
a Yetzer Hara and a Yetzer Tov. The Yetzer Tov being the Neshama, the Yetzer Hara being the Guf. If an individual overrules, David HaMelech schwitzt out his Yetzer Hara. Just schwitzt it out through learning and fasting. Because his legs were taken to the base of Medrash. He trained his body to such an extent, his body was so well trained, they're just like walking in. Where are you going? I don't know, where are my legs taking me? Where are the base of Medrash? 20, 30 years of training him like that. He just did it. He was totally... So now, if he then keeps a mitzvah, is he rewardable or punishable? Right, he has no Yetzer Hara. There's nothing against him telling you don't do this. It's ridiculous. Stay in bed. The Chofetz Chaim used to get up in the morning, and it was freezing cold in Radin, and his Nedelwasser was frozen on the top. He had a little pickaxe, which he used to crack the Nedelwasser, because it froze on the top. One morning, his Yetzer Hara approached him and said, "Harav Kagan, the Rosh Yeshiva, God Lador, it behooves you to take an extra 10 minutes lying." Very early this morning. It's a Yetzer Hara. So Rav Yisrael Kagan in his saintliness turned round to the Yetzer Hara and said, "You're up early." Yeah. And you're an angel. What's this angel? The angel has to be involved if to balance out where an individual has overcome his body in a particular thing to ensure Bechira. Otherwise, it's no fair. It's no fear. What's the point of having mitzvahs and averus if there's no challenge? So if an individual is schwitzed out his Yetzer Hara on a particular thing, there's no question he's going to be learning Torah, you know, Yomim V'Laila. Then you've got to have a malach that has to come in and disturb him so that he's still rewardable for the mitzvahs that he's doing.
In Olam Haba, when your body is reincarnated and you haven't been such a good guy, but you were... Over the 50% or whatever. So how is your body going to be punished for its sinful ways when it was originally on earth?
The amount of good closest to Hashem that it could get is now diminished. There's a barrier. It's like this. Hashem rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked in one fell swoop, explains the Baal Shem Tov HaKodesh, the Besht, the originator of Hasidic thought. All he does is reveal more of himself. Going to a shul on Yom Kippur, there are some people loving it. They're lapping it. They're like, yeah. They're sad for the Eilat to end. There are others that are sitting there like this. God, and then they're doing this with the pages of the book, you know what I mean? Now, hold on, I reckon we can get another 50 pages. I reckon we can be done with this by 6. They want to get out of there. Olam Haba is going to be like that. So it says, if you want to know if an individual is going to like Olam Haba, see if he likes Shabbos. And Shabbos is Ma'ein Olam Haba. Shabbos is a taste of Olam Haba. The more closest to Hashem there is, the more like Olam Haba it is. All Olam Haba will be is Hashem revealed, as it were. If that makes you tetchy and incredibly uncomfortable, that's how it'll be forever. If it makes you in rapture, that's how it'll be forever. Truth is, most people are a blend. In some ways, they'll be really over the moon about it. In other ways, they feel very uncomfortable. That level of discomfort is the lack of reward that you are mentioning.
So we're not talking about illness or whatever in terms of...
Well, there'll be no illness. Yeah, it'll be a refined body. Mm. There'll be a lack of closeness to Hashem. Mm. So when Adam's... he's going to say it. He's going to ask you a question. When Adam sinned, however, death was decreed upon the entire human race. So what about this recompense of body and soul? Which means had Adam not have sinned, he'd have walked into Gan Eden alive. Sorry, in Eden proper, alive. He was in Gan Eden, the portico, the garden before Eden. Eden is really where he meant to be, which is Olam Haba. All he had to do was not eat of the Eitz Hadas Tovah, not eat of one particular fruit called the tree of knowledge, good and bad. That's it. That's what he has to do. If he does that, you're justifiably in, walk straight in on Shabbos. Shabbos will be Olam Haba forever, and that's it. That's all that God wanted. One person to do one mitzvah once. That's it. And we can justify the... Yes, a mitzvah lai sasai. A negative mitzvah. Just like it's a mitzvah not to eat pork. It's a mitzvah. Lai sasai, a negative mitzvah, of which there are 365 in the Torah. It wasn't a positive mitzvah. It wasn't dwell in a sukkah over sukkahs. It wasn't a positive mitzvah, which there are 248. It was a negative deraisa mitzvah. His job was to avoid the temptation to eat of a particular fruit. That was a mitzvah. Hashem told him with a tzivui, lashon of a command, to all the other fruits you may freely eat, but of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and bad, you must not eat thereof. For on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You don't get more of a mitzvah than that. And it's Hashem himself speaking to Olam HaRishon. You've got to call that a mitzvah. It's not as if that's like a piece of good advice or a suggestion.
But there wasn't the balance. Like, you know, you spent a long time telling us that Hashem has got to hide himself away.
Sure there was. Then he disappeared.
But then he disappeared.
Right. And it says later he came back.
Yeah.
And in the meantime, the Nachash comes up and plays his game. All in all, everything's perfectly balanced for him at that time, which was a quiz question on test one. So after Adam sinned, however, death was decreed upon the entire human race so that man could no longer attain the true good without going through an interim period of death. During the death process, we learned that the body rots and the soul is recharged in a special holding environment known as the world of souls, which is only there should Adam have sinned. So that warehouse for neshamas is there like a recharge plug-in for a battery. So you know these things you plug in the wall and you put a rechargeable battery in, it just starts going ding, 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 right? That's the world of souls. You put a soul in and you leave it there to recharge. In the meantime, the body rots, where the negativity of the body can be released from it. Then you rebuild the body, take out the recharged soul, put the power plant back in the recharged soul, and you're good to go. But now we have to go through that recharge and disassembly because of what Adam did. He brought evil into his being as opposed to allowing it to remain external. The reason for this is that the body absorbed so much pollution that it became impossible for it, the body, to attain the highest attachment to God, which it has to get for fair recompense, as long as that pollution still exists within it. This pollution, furthermore, cannot be erased until the individual dies and returns to the dust. Doesn't matter how good you are. Even Yaakov Avinu had to die. There are four people who died only because of the rishus of the Nachash. They had no sins on their account which required death to expiate and expedite their sin. Who were those four people?
Rabbi Akiva.
No.
Moshe Rabbeinu?
No.
Moshe's father?
Yes. Amram Avi Moshe was one of them. Amazing.
Who are the three of us?
There are three on the list.
Well, four.
There are four all in all. I got one already now. Amram Avi Moshe. Nope. Benyamin, Ben Yaakov,
oh, really?
Was one of the four that literally was so sin-free that the fact that that was because people are mortal. Then there was, oh gosh, there was Yishai, the father of David, and Kalev Ben David. David the Melech had a son called Kalev, and he was so righteous that frankly there was nothing on his score sheet that would mean that he needs to die. But what can you do? That's the way of souls. We got to check out.
What's the significance of people who go to the next world without dying?
Oh, like Eliyahu Hanavi. Yechezkiel Melech Yehuda. Eliezer Eved Avraham. Serach Bas Asher. Yoina Ben Amittai. There are nine individuals that walked into Gan Eden alive.
Yeah.
Because they suffered so much in this world, God does not need to purge them in the next.
Yeah.
end up walking around Ganadon with a load of ghosts, or what's the significance? I mean, a lot is made of the point that they went to Ganadon.
Yes,
alive.
Yes. When we mean a lot, Chanuch was another one of those individuals that you're mentioning, by the way, one of the nine. What these individuals that enter Gan Eden alive means that they pass through into Olam HaNeshamos without going through the standard death procedure. But they're certainly not alive in the way that we... You're not going to bump into them in Kolbe. Okay, they're not like behind the checkout, like buying, you know, my goodness, it's Sarah Bas Asher, and she's buying eggs for Shabbos. It doesn't happen. The fact is that they didn't need their body and soul separated, but obviously they are still going through some kind of refinement process, which they have mainly done already. Yonah, because of the 3 days that he spent in the fish, had already gone through enough death. God says, you don't need to do that again. You rotted in a fish's stomach for 3 days. I've got news for you. There was no ensuite facilities in there. There was no electric lighting. There was no like comfy bed, and you know, with a like an electronic thing that like put up the back so you could have a good read. It was a fish's stomach. Okay, it was not very nice.
So people in the Holocaust went through that as well.
Yeah, but they didn't go
through. That's right, because they died like they were massacred. Doesn't and all about all the people with the pogroms and Chorban Bayis Rishon and Chorban Bayis Sheni, anyone that ever died. We're talking about very, very specialist, super level tzaddikim there, who were specially selected for a particular task. Okay, the reason for this is that we did that. This pollution further north cannot be erased until the individual dies and returns to the dust, as we've said. He or she is then cleansed of this pollution which has stuck to them from Adam Arishan, and can be reconstructed. I like that word, that's a good word. Reconstructed, that's taking the battery out the charger, rebuilding the body, in purity, without all the negativity that was poured in there through Adam and Chava's deeds. The soul can then be returned to the body. Now, what? So why does this need to happen? Why does this need to happen? Because if you, as we are in our physically degraded state and in our spiritually degraded state, if Hashem were to say, ah, I now want to give you the infinite reward for tefillin, let's say, you wouldn't be able to get it. Because the reward for tefillin is a certain level of closeness to Hashem, which your body and soul in our newly degraded state, thanks to adoration, simply cannot hold on to. We don't have the tools. We don't have the crampons and the pitons to dig into it. We can't get it. Our fingers can't grasp it. It's too lofty. And we are now in a too degraded state to be able to hold on to such a sublime thing. So therefore, when the body and soul are separated, recharged each in its own way, put together, it'll be in such a way that when God gives you that internal, you can get it. You can't, it's like, you know what I mean? How can I say this? This is a little bit of a martial, not a good one. If you want to go to a Royal Variety Performance, and you turn up in a shell suit, trainers, backwards baseball cap, some gold chains, and you walk in, they're going to go, you can't come in.
Well, there's
a dress code. You have to be in a tuxedo with a cummerbund. That's how it is. And tiaras will be worn. It's
for babies. Babies with new neshamas and new bodies in absolute pure state of
who
pure.
Told you they're new neshamas?
Or, well, one that's come back from having been processed.
Well, that's not new, is it? If it's brand new, it's never been in the world before,
really?
Ever, mm-hmm. And the body's never, it's still entering this world in a state of pollution. Adam Harishon has changed everything.
So even a brand new baby's body is still...
That's, of course, it's ruined. It's in a now degraded state. Hopefully, will be able to keep the purity of that soul that he has there throughout the rest of his life. And that takes a lot of work, because there's Yetzer Hara involved. The body itself will draw it after all things Gashmi is physical, chamurious, base physicality, and physical pleasures which may or may not be kosher. And it's the soul's job, and the job of the chinuch and the parents and the educating officers that are involved in that child's life, to guide it in the best way possible to be the most productive member of society and the most productive member spiritually in the world that it can be.
So the baby isn't at this state that you described?
Absolutely not. You'll only be at this state in Olam Haba. Right. So as it says, so now, to carry on, I needed to just put that in as a caveat to explain this. The soul can then be returned to the body and it can be resurrected. Body and soul together then bask in this light of life for all eternity, which is closer to God, and enjoy true good, which is closer to God. There is no true good more than that. According to their deeds in their first existence in Olam Hazeh. Because again, you can't get close to God without justifying it. So you have to go through Olam Hazeh. You have to come into this world for at least something. You have to. Because if you don't, how can you justify that what I did is worth it? So if you turn up to Olam Haba and you haven't done a thing wrong ever, because you never went to Olam Hazeh. I was one of the, could have been me, like you got missed. I don't know, couldn't happen. Let's say it happened, right? But I'm sure he never went in. So he's completely, he's never done anything wrong. So he walks up and says, right, I'd like to get Olam Haba, please. So what mitzvahs did you do? I didn't do any. What do you mean, didn't do any? I didn't do any. Did you have any done to you? Like, did a bris milah get done to you or something? No, I never actually existed in a physical body, ever. Well, so with what money, with what acumen, with what credentials do you want to say that you have earned your right of closer to Hashem? Just in a shoma hanging around in Guf, which is a place in Shemaim, which is a repository for souls on the shelf waiting to be put into a body at conception. What justification do they have? Yes, they've been made by Hashem, but they don't have any rights to say, I deserve to be this close to you. Hashem made them like that and put them on the shelf. The soul, by the way, struggles terribly not to go. It says when the soul is brought into this world at the moment of conception, it's like falling off of a tall building into a deep pit. Very beautiful analogy. She's at the top of the Empire State, and then you fall all the way down. But you don't stop at street level. That's on the edge of a cliff. Woo! All the way down the cliff. It's so, so much lower that it's below, like, basically, it's like, you know when you're in one of those elevators in a very tall building? There's, like, there's 5, 6, 7 levels beneath ground level. So there's 0, you know, which is green, and there's -1, -2, -3. It's basement, Sheba basement, you know what I mean? This is it. Welcome to, you know, Greater Manchester. It's basement, Sheba basement. When the soul's here, it's unbelievably lost, as it were, and bereft. But the Shem says to the Neshama, I only created you for this. I only brought you into existence so that you could be tempered in the world of the living so that you can justify your position of closest to me properly. At the moment, you've got no real credential to say you should be on this beautiful show. I hope you do come back. I hope you are as close to me after a spin in this world. You know, but then you'll sit there in a totally different way. Not just like, I'm sat here, made here, I just was put here. I don't know, like, you know, like a puppet that was put here. I deserve this. I deserve this closest. Look what I only had to do. That's a totally different story. That's a much bigger reception of good than just being plonked there and just sitting there waiting, you know, for closeness. This is the concept of the resurrection of the dead, which is well known amongst all Jews. The resurrection is the final reinsertion of a purified soul who has been processed in the world of souls into a newly built physical body in this physical world, put together to enjoy eternal good next to Hashem in a physical universe. It must be in a physical universe, because without that physical component, the reward would not be perfect. There has to be a physical element to the reward, because there's always a physical element to every mitzvah. All mitzvahs, all of them, require physicality. Even loving Hashem and knowing Hashem requires a physicality of a brain. You need consciousness, you need to be up, you need to be awake, you need to be... It's hard work, I've got news for you. You've done it, but Hashem, just pat you guys on the back for a second. 67 sessions, or however many... That's hard work, right? Now, it isn't as if I'm asking you to toil with shovels and bricks and breeze blocks and cement and build me an edifice. It's a mental thing. And that mental thing has also taken work, right? But you need a brain for that. And you can get tired, and it's late in the day, etc., etc. And your body is going, oh, I want to sit in my comfy seat, and I want my tea. And it's like, whoa, it's hard work. Even physically, it's hard work to learn. And there are other mitzvahs which demand physical activity. You have to go to a mikveh and dip something in a mikveh to remove it. Otherwise, you can't use it. You have to go get it done. Well, if you don't have one, dig a mikveh. I don't know, work it out. You know what I mean? Some things have to get done. As long as the body rests in the dust, it continues to lose its original form. The form that an individual has while they're alive dissipates, rots, changes in the grave. So that the bodies that are in the grave are not what you and I would call bodies. I mean, that's skeletons or corpses, right? During this time, if the soul is worthy, it abides in Olam HaNeshamos, the world of souls, which has three postcodes. Three postcodes in the world of souls. In one is purgatory, Gehenna, which is a boil wash for those that need to be dry cleaned. Level number two is Gan Eden Tachtaim, lower Garden of Eden. This is where the soul, in a representation of the physical form that it was in during its tenure in this world, resides. Which means if you popped in there, you'd see almost like a sheet which has been pushed into a mould of the face of the individual that it was involved in. It'd be physically recognisable. So you know when you get the Mr. Play-Doh men, I have to really bring it down here, and you've got like a mould and you put some Play-Doh and you go squidge it, then you take it out and the Play-Doh has the same tzura, the same form as the mould that it was in. Yeah? That's Gan Eden Tachtoin. Lower Gan Eden.
Which age?
When it got in.
Which body?
The one it got in with late. The latest one, says the Al Shekha Kodesh. Good question. Now, every year on the Yart site, the Neshama is judged as to its place in Gan Eden. And it gets moved up the ranks until it might get to the elite postcode of Gan Eden Elyon, upper Garden of Eden. The difference between souls in lower Garden of Eden, upper Garden of Eden, is that they're free. They're no longer imprinted with any physical form whatsoever. It's like taking that sheet and shaking it out, and the mould that it has been so used to has actually gone. There is now, it's just a neshama in its pure, out of the factory, pressed by, you know, before it got into a physical body, it's chink chink, you know, out the machine, neshama. It's so, like, it's just pure energy, you know, it's the energy that it was originally meant to be before it got kind of trapped inside a physical form. Then it's like really, you know, great in there, because the neshama can really just let go and be itself completely. That's going to be an Elyon. After, be itself, literally. Then that neshama, who is so energized, is put into a completely genetically rebuilt body, utilizing the starter genetic material of the Lutz bone, which is a bone which is either the atlas vertebrae or the coccyx. It's a machlokas. Is it the first vertebrae in the spine or the last vertebrae in the spine? Either which way, we know it's a very tough piece of bone. The atlas vertebrae would seem to be a candidate because the skull, which is 19 or 20 pounds, all of its life is pushing down on it and compressing it, making it a very, very hard piece of bone. But that's the very first vertebrae right under the head. The coccyx is the tailbone, the little bone which resides in just the top of the pelvis, which is...
One you hurt when you fall down the stairs.
Right, now that is also a very tough, compact little bone. Apparently this bone, according to our sages, only gains nourishment from food eaten for mitzvahs, especially Malava Malka, which is why people are careful with Malava Malka, because it specifically feeds the Lutz bone.
What's Malava Malka?
Malava Malka is the fourth meal of Shabbos, eaten to escort the queen out after Havdalah. Okay, so there's Shabbos night meal, Shabbos day meal, Shalashudas, the third meal, which is eaten usually after Mincha, before Maariv, and then after Maariv, there's a custom to have another meal with candles, lighting candles. Also, it's a shmira for an easy birth, for women to light candles. From another Malka, it's a segula that she should give birth easily, and that escorts the queen out as the Shabbos, as it were, takes its leave from us for another week. Now, why do we need a Lutz bone? Why do we need a Lutz bone? The body rots in the grave, so rot already. And then God will make a new body. What does it make a new body from? Why do I need the Lutzbone? What's got the Lutzbone got in it? It's got the original DNA of that latest body. Which body? That body that bone was. I take some of that, and from that I rebuild, as long as I've got the starter, the seed, a bit, I can rebuild a whole body from that Lutzbone. Notice, Chava, she was put a side of sides. The first bit that was taken was a bone. A bone can rebuild. The bone is built into a human being. And then Hashem says, right, now we're going to put this neshama from Gan Eden into that new body. And that pure form, whole, freshed up soul, completely removed from the pollution of Gan Eden, from the Nachash, with the body, together will reside in Olam Haba forever.
What if there isn't a Lutzbone left? Let's say, I mean, we're talking
There's
about...
always a Lutzbone left in the Holocaust. Terrible. The Sonder Commandos, whose job it was to sift through the dead bodies for any gold teeth that were left, then had to put the bodies, Rachmana Lassan, Shem Yimkam Damai, Shem said, remember the blood of the martyrs that have been spilled, not only in the Holocaust, but for all of our generations going all the way back to Mitzrayim. And they had to put the bodies in the furnaces, which were made by Daimler-Benz.
Daimler-Benz.
The cars, you ever heard of Mercedes?
Oh, Daimler-Benz.
That's who made the ovens in the Holocaust.
Really?
Yeah. BMW made the engines for the warplanes in Dachau, which is why the sign of the green and the white is the propellers spinning round.
They're on the Jaguar.
Now, they put the bodies in the furnaces. Afterwards, though, the furnaces would have what's known as cremains inside, which is after the body's cremated, there's the remains of that, which were the bones. And it was the Sonder Commando grim task to rake out the bones into a machine, which I've seen a picture of in Auschwitz, when I was going on a group with to Auschwitz. And I met one of the Sonder Commando there, who recently has passed away. He explained how he took the bones, put it in the machine, and had to grind it down, the bones, down to the consistency of coarse salt. Then he took it, Birkenau literally means beech tree. There was a bunch of beech trees at the back of Auschwitz too. And they walked to a river and they tipped the bones into the river, let it wash away. Don't forget that Jewish babies were thrown into the Nile to die. What happened to those babies? The Medrash Rabbah says Hashem took those babies and washed them downstream. Eventually, he put them at the banks of the Nile, far out of the remit of Egypt. And there were rocks which exuded a nourishing oil from which they were nourished. And the Shekhinah itself, the divine presence of Hashem, rested with the babies to make sure they would grow to maturity. When they grew up, they found their way back to Egypt. And they were redeemed by Moses with the rest of the Jewish people as orphans. When they walked across the Yam Suf, when they walked across the Sea of Reeds, the Shekhinah, the divine presence, was there in exactly the same way as it was there over the babies that were being nourished from these rocks. And it was them, it was those children who had grown up that said, Zeke Leva Anveu, this is my God and our glory from. I didn't recognize them till now because this is what I've been used to when I was a kid growing up. Now I see the Shekhinah again. I remember that when I was a child. This is my God. I didn't know. That's him, guys. I know. I've seen this before. I'm going to glorify him. I'm going to be a good Jew. I'm going to do this. And we then say, Zekele Vevehu. That's why we make mitzvahs beautiful. From that pasuk, we learn out that we should beautify mitzvahs. If you have a mezuzah case, make it a beautiful one. You want a case for a sefer Torah? Make it out of sterling silver. We beautify mitzvahs because of this one pasuk that was said by these babies who were washed down the Nile. God never lost any of those bones that were washed away from Auschwitz. Wherever they are, in any river, in any ocean in the world today, he's got a tag on them. He's got a tag on every single one. They will be brought back. Kodesh Baruch Hu ain't going to lose them because you can't destroy the bone. It's just a piece of grit. You can't destroy dust. Have a go at destroying dust. You ain't going to do it. You just make it into more dust. You ain't going to get rid of it. You can't actually turn it into oblivion. You can't actually... You can do is bury it in some other thing or put it in the sea. You can't actually get rid of it. It doesn't decompose. It just stays. Try getting rid of all the sand in the world. So you pick it up and shoot it into space. Okay, so now it's in space. So there's... But the sand's there. You can't destroy it.
The DNA in that bone,
yep.
The original...
From that person.
View or whatever.
From that person. All you need, really, technically, is one cell's worth.
And the body that is formed is based on what? The person at the age that they...
Oh, no, it doesn't have to know. If you grew a body, it would just be whatever the DNA says to that body. So it'd be a rebuilt body in their full maturity, but without any problem, unless there's a congenital problem. If the genes are faulty, let's say, so it'd be real. From what I assume, from what I understand, that would be fixed up because at the time of Matan Torah, Hashem fixed everyone up so that no one should say, oh, they only accept the Torah because they were lame and they needed something. They were losers. So Hashem fixed up everyone that the dumb could speak and the blind could see so that no one could say, oh, they only accept that because they're all blind or something. And what else are they going to do? Hashem made them all absolutely healthy to make sure they can accept the Torah. From what I understand, that'll be happening again. But it'll be the body that will be resurrected. So let's just finish the line. As long as the body rests in the dust, it continues to lose its original form. During this time, if the soul is worthy, it abides in the world of souls. Just discussed the three postcodes of Gan Eden. Of Olam HaNeshamas, Gehenna, Gan Eden, Tachton, Elyon, attaining a small portion of what it will attain in the ultimate future after the resurrection, which is closest to God, to a bit so it can. That's how it recharges. How do you recharge a soul? Put it close to Hashem. It's while it's recharging. After resurrection, according to the deeds it did while still alive, which means if it did really great deeds, it goes up into Gan Eden Elyon earlier. If it did really bad deeds, it's going to have to spend some time in Gehenna before it can come out.
So how is a soul which can't make it do any more mitzvah, because it's a soul now, move up a staircase?
As it gets more and more refined, then it will get, as it's just getting more refined, it's going up the process. But anyway, remember, even the least worthy within your veil is as full of merit as a pomegranate full of seeds, as it says in the Song of Songs. The truth is, you'll find that there's lots of mitzvahs still that are being, the ramification of which is coming into the world, for which you are still accruing merit. The more that you do communally,
the fruit of your mitzvahs,
that's right, the outcome of your deeds. Donate a siddur to a shul, every time someone picks it up and uses it, ching ching, money in the bank, money in the bank. That's how it works, that's why we do that, that's why we say, what can I do for a relative that's possible? Donate, do something which will accrue the merit, le'ilui nishmas, to literally le'ilui, to give an aliyah, what does that mean, in Gan Eden, up the levels, to the neshama, nishmas, because the guf is in the grave, there's no aliyah there, it's got to rot, le'ilui nishmas, whoever this soul is, which means they keep their spiritual identity. That's why you say le'ilui nishmas is someone bas ben or bas ben or bas someone, because they still have their unique identity through the neshama. But Ezus Hashem, we should all experience the Gula Shalema and Olam Haba b'Mehirah v'Yameinu. Thank you so much. I look forward to continuing next week. Be'ezus Hashem.